Now, as we once again turn to God's Word, through the preaching of His Word, if you will turn with me to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. We've been traveling through Luke. We are almost done with chapter 4, but we're just going to cover this one small section here. Up until now, we have found that Jesus Christ, that what Luke is trying to relay to a man named Theophilus, that Jesus is the second Adam, the Son of God, who was anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by that Spirit, then to go to the wilderness and to overcome Satan in a wilderness temptation. Something that Adam could not do in paradise. In paradise, in the Garden of Eden, Adam, the first man, was tempted by the serpent, Satan himself, and he failed in paradise. But where Adam failed in paradise, Jesus succeeds in the desert, in a wilderness, in a place where there is joined condemnation. Adam gave in to temptation in a paradise which was full of glory and righteousness. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes, and he fulfills and overcomes Satan, not in paradise, but in the same fallen world that we reside. And because of that, he serves as a sufficient second Adam. Now, as he comes in his life and in his ministry, he is going to reveal things about himself. And those things about himself are worked out in the book of Isaiah in chapter 61, as he comes as a light to the nations in the northern part of Israel, in the land of Galilee, specifically in Capernaum and in Naphtali. He comes there proclaiming light to those who are in darkness. And one of the things that he does is he heals people and he casts out demons. He has been given this authority and this power by the Holy Spirit himself. And so he goes, and what we see here is a continuation of that activity. So if you will read with me here, Luke chapter 4, we will read verses 38 through 41. Let us, out of respect for God's word, stand if you are able as we read God's word together. And he, that is Jesus, arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Thus ends God's reading of his holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we now approach your throne, seeking to hear you through the preaching of your word, we pray that you would empower your servant to speak your words, that you would have your people hear what you want us to hear, that we would see Jesus Christ in all his glory, and that through him, through his person, through his work, we would see our salvation as we behold Jesus Christ in all his glory. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Here we see Jesus in addition to many of the things that he is doing within his ministry. As we would expect, he is before this, he commanded evil spirits as he healed a man with an unclean demon and he cast them out. And people around there were saying, who is this that even he rebukes the demons? And what is this word? He commands the unclean spirits, they come out. And then now he comes into the house of Peter. Heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, and then cures many people of diseases and casts out demons in Capernaum. But what I want you to notice here is a distinction between those in Simon's house and those surrounding Capernaum. Those in Simon's house and those surrounding Capernaum. You're going to see somewhat of a difference here. And the difference could be a little bit, it can cause you to shake a little bit. You're asking, what is Jesus doing here? Especially when you go to the end there, and Jesus is going to do this, where the demons cry out, you are the Son of God, and Jesus, very powerful and authoritative term, he tells them to be quiet. And the reason why is because, as our text says, they knew he was the Christ. What is going on here? Now several commentators will try to use this to try to explain some things away, and they will say, well, you know, it's because it wasn't time for Jesus to die yet. Because if he would have named himself to be the Son of God, he would be Christ, then everybody would want to kill him immediately. There was another commentator that would say that the reason why he did this is because he did not want to receive glory before the suffering. Now, those two are true. It wasn't Christ's time yet. And it is true that for the glory of Jesus Christ, it had to go through suffering and the cross. The penalty of sin needed to be borne upon him for you in order for you to be saved. And so it is true, those two statements are true, but I would propose to you a third thing that could be drawn out from this text. And it is drawn out when we think about, in Matthew, when Jesus says to the disciples, the purpose of parables. And then in those purpose of parables, he leans on Isaiah chapter 6, which is we just read earlier. And that is this, that purposefully on Jesus' part, to some the truth is concealed, to some the truth is revealed. What do we know about Capernaum? What are we going to find out about them later on? Matthew chapter 11. We've gone through this before last week, but let me remind you again. Capernaum, that's the city that is being spoken of in our text, is mentioned as one in Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 through 30, is mentioned to be one of the cities that is going to be judged. Why? When you read through that, if you take some time, turn to that text, Matthew 11. We're going to spend just a couple minutes there. Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 23. This is what it says. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Notice the answer. You will be brought down to Hades, to hell. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Well, I want to stop there just for a second. You notice that the root issue with Capernaum is that they fail to recognize the mighty works. What are the mighty works? It's the mighty works that is in our text that we're referring to. healing of diseases, casting out of demons, those mighty works. They didn't recognize him. And the people of the city did not repent. They used Jesus' signs, if I may say, as a means to serve themselves. Just heal my body. I just want to be healthy. They did not see that as a sign pointing to the salvation of Jesus Christ, the cleansing from sin. That's repentance. That's repentance. Repentance is not, hear me, it is not stop sinning and do good. That is not the message of repentance. And if you think that's what repentance is, you got it wrong. That's what most people think it is. Stop doing bad, turn and do good. It's not that, that's the surface. Repentance is a mindful recognition of who Christ really is and what he actually came to do. That's repentance. Now, this naturally will affect how you think and live. But repentance is recognizing who Christ really is and what he really came to do. He is the Son of God. He came to solve the problem of our sin, to take the penalty of it upon himself, and to raise from the dead, supplying us his righteousness, and to enable us and empower us to live a life in worship and service to God, to enable us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's repentance. They did not recognize Isaiah 53, that he was supposed to be the suffering servant. They did not recognize Isaiah 61, that he was the light to the nations. And as such, their judgment would be worse than Sodom's. But then we go on, because in Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 25, it says this. He says, look at this. Jesus, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Wait, look at that. You've hidden these things, Father. And then he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And look at this. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And here's the kicker. Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It is the Son's prerogative who understands and who he reveals and who he doesn't. The revealing and concealing of the truth of Jesus Christ, of the Father, and of the way of salvation is completely under his prerogative. The world really takes issue with this. It's what we call the sovereignty of God. The world takes issue with the sovereignty of God. Because this is what the world wants to say. God, that's not fair. But to those who are in Christ, to those who are, as Jesus will say later on in Matthew chapter 11, who are weary and heavy laden, and that is heavy laden with their own sin, those who recognize their guilt before God are realizing that if God was really fair in a way that we claim fair should be, we would all be destroyed instantly. In fact, we wouldn't be even existing, because the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they would have been destroyed instantly. But God's sense of fair is not the same sense of our fair. God wanted to reveal something of his patience, his mercy, his grace. And he did that to glorify his Son. And the Son purifies you to glorify his Father. And the Spirit that dwells within you points to the Father and the Son. To all those who are in Christ, the sovereignty of God is not something, that's not fair. To those who truly recognize reality for what it is, who recognizes fairness and justice to be a description of who God is, we all understand and see that when we see sovereignty and when we see that God chooses to reveal, we look up at God and we bow our heads and say, "You are God, and thank you." Because of the fact that we are dead in our sins, we deserve what we deserve is awful. But God, in your plan, I could never be saved unless God was sovereign. I could never be saved unless God was sovereign. Because as much as people try to do this, and many times they go into pretty bad psychological burdens, people try to overcome their sin by doing enough good to cover it. And folks, it never works. And the reason why is that none of us are capable of doing it. It takes the sovereign work of the eternal, infinite, and unchangeable God. It takes his, and he needs to do it simply out of the pleasure of his own will. And for nothing good, and it's not because he's going to see anything good in us. Oh, this person is so good, I'm convinced. No. We who believe in Christ recognize that if God is going to save us, I have nothing to offer. It needs to be all God. And this is what happens. And so we look at, one, how he reveals, and two, how he conceals. He reveals. Look at Simon's house. We see now, as we turn back to our text in Luke chapter 4. In verse 38, Jesus rises, leaves the synagogue, enters Simon's house. This is Simon Peter the Apostle. Mark tells us, the Gospel of Mark, as he's speaking about the same situation, tells us that Andrew, James, and John were there. So a bunch of disciples were there. This was Peter's house, and his mother-in-law was there. This was a believing household. Simon's mother-in-law, here we see this believing household, this household that recognized who Jesus Christ is. If we go to John chapter 6, we recognize that John, we see there that John recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that there is no truth besides him. He is the one who speaks the words of truth. He is the one who is sent by God. This is a believing household who accurately knows who Jesus is. We see that Peter's married. He has a mother-in-law. She's seized with a great fever. The language here implies that the fever is severe. This is somewhat of medical language that is used here in the Greek. Luke is a physician. The fever has taken a hold of her, and it's serious. It's a high, high fever. She was truly enslaved by its power. And Jesus here is sought by Peter and by the disciples. They know who to go to. And this is a lesson for us that we should be going to the Lord in prayer, isn't it? We seek help to God, who is the great physician. And our helplessness before God is acknowledged. Nothing can be done without him. But furthermore, we have to recognize this. Remember, this is an outward sign of a spiritual reality that the disease, that the sickness and the deadness that we have, the healing that we have, is the healing from sin. Nothing can be done without him. Salvation, being in the Lord's hands, should be sought in prayer. Dale Van Dyke, who was a pastor of Harvest OPC in Wyoming, Michigan, says this in a quote of a recent article in the most recent Horizons here in the periodical sent by the OPC. It's the article called Reflections on a Praying Church. And he said his congregation to pray specifically for their works of faith and labors of love. And he's referring to 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. And this is what he means by that. And as you see as you see their prayer request starting to formulate based on, you know, they're focusing their prayer on their works of faith and on their labor of love. Let's pray for that. One by one, members begin to make prayer requests about their experiences sharing the gospel with others. A brother reading the Bible with an unconverted man, he asks that the Spirit would soften his heart and enable him. An elderly woman asking prayer for the lady that she's been reaching out to in the local donut shop. A woman suffering from cancer, asking for the opportunities to share the gospel with doctors and nurses. Prayer for physical needs has its place. That's praying for our daily bread. But we must understand the church's ministry in Christ is salvation. It's healing from sin. Jesus is performing here a physical sign to reveal a spiritual truth. And what happens? Salvation comes to that house. Jesus stands over her. He rebukes the fever. It leaves her immediately. We see here Jesus standing over her. A commentator says that stands over her is almost like a doctor stands over a patient. But it's displaying an authority over knowledge of how to address the fever. Now, this seems kind of awkward to us that Jesus would rebuke the fever. He rebukes the fever. And this must be a shock to Luke, who's a physician. You would figure there were some, you know, medications or whatnot. Jesus just merely says a word and rebukes the fever. And it leaves. But this is written for us, and Jesus did it for those over there in order to reveal something about himself. And that is this. He is the Son of God. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the light to the nations of Isaiah 61. He has come to set the captives free by the giving of his own life. Our iniquities are placed on him, and by his stripes we become healed. It's kind of an interesting word that Luke chooses here, rising. And he arose. It's the word from the name that we get, Anastasia. Anastasia is actually a Greek term word, which means resurrection. This is a type of raising. I don't know if this is a play on words, but Jesus arises in verse 38, and then he speaks, and his arising, he speaks to the fever. And then you notice in verse 39, at the end of verse 39, look what happens. It's the same word, Anastasia. She arose. And then look what she begins to do when she rises up. She serves them. She serves them. New life granted by Christ for the purpose of serving. This is a believing household, remember. The reason why Jesus saves you is not so that you can feel comfortable and cushy in your own seats. It's not so that you can experience happiness and joy in this world. You will experience incredible joy. A joy that is really hard for the world to understand, even through suffering. It is a joy that can never be taken away. It is a joy that is mysteriously revealed by Job when he receives all his suffering in Job chapter 1. And he goes to God and says, "Naked I came into this earth, and naked I will go. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is worship. And then it says he bowed down and worshiped and said that. The reaction of Job is serving God in worship. The word for worship in the Hebrew is latruo, which means serve. When God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go and worship in my mountain so that they may serve me in my mountain." What do? They worship God in his holy mountain. Worship is serving. Serve the Lord your God. She serves. It is equal to that of saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love does not answer the question, how do you make me happy? Okay? Love says, how can I serve you? Serve what benefits you. Love the Lord your God. How can I serve this God who is truly glorious and is deserving of all service and worship? And in and through that command, love your neighbor as yourself. How then do you as a church serve one another? Service. That's what she does. She serves. That's what happens when Christ reveals. You see salvation. You see how Jesus Christ served you by giving of his own self. You imagine, we talk about many times, and just to give kind of a side note here. When it comes to entertaining people, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. Being around people, it takes a lot of energy. It does. It takes energy to serve one another. But in serving, I want you to think about 5,000 men plus women and children surrounding Jesus saying, help me. Perhaps you might understand why after that Jesus would isolate himself alone, go up to the top of a mountain and pray. Jesus was human, folks. I guarantee you this wiped him. But he did it. Why? Because he was interested. He came here to do a certain job, and that job was to handle your sin. How much energy did it take Jesus to willingly and silently go to the cross, to have nails driven through his hands and feet, and to be bled and die, and not only that, to suffer an eternity's worth of hell in a matter of 3 hours of our time? Jesus served you, ought you to serve each other and others. Serving one another is a revelation of the revealing work of Christ in you. But now, unfortunately, we have concealing. And that's what comes to our next section here. The sun is setting. Now, the commentator says that this is the end of the Sabbath, so after the Sabbath day is over. It's the end of the day. The text says that as many of those that had various diseases, verse 40, they brought them to Jesus. We would eventually find out that they were not approaching Jesus as the Messiah, but as a guy who would take care of their physical problems. Now, Jesus, you take care of my physical problems. Give me some food. Give me some. I feel sick. Can you take that away? It's kind of annoying. Now, while God is certainly the great physician, as displayed here by Jesus, our physical health, listen, should be no more sought as a means to preach the salvation of Jesus Christ. Your physical health should be seen not as an end, but as a means to the end of salvation and glory to God. Should be a means to preach that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who grants forgiveness of sins by means of his own blood, he is the one who grants real life. He is healing and granting new life here. This healing and granting of new life is meant to provide the joy of serving God and his kingdom, not man and his kingdom. That's important. This is the essence, really, of repentance. Notice that Jesus still grants the healing. He's still giving the sign. They see the signs that he makes. By that sign, if they had considered Isaiah 61, they would have known, if they could have, Isaiah 53, they would have known who Jesus was and what he came to do. But they did not recognize these mighty works because they did not believe or even consider God's word while all this was going on. They did not recognize who Jesus was. They did not respond in faith to who Jesus was. So Jesus conceals himself to the unbelieving. Keep in mind that this is no less than what they deserve. They did not even have the mind to consider that Jesus was executing what the Old Testament prophets had spoken of about him. By his stripes we are healed. And this was the issue. And this people do this a lot, so bear with me. People approach the Bible as if it's about them. This is how I'm supposed to live. This is how, and that's it. They don't consider that it's a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures," and he's referring to the Old Testament, "you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But," Jesus says, "those things talk about" who?
Me.
They talk about Jesus. They imagine the Bible to be about them. They thought that healing was physical and not spiritual, that the king that would come would be political, not spiritual. He would not be a suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He would be a mighty king who would kick out the evil liberal Romans. He would kick out the liberals. I'd like to say that here. He's going to kick out the liberals. No. They imagined the Messiah to be a king of this world. Not a king whose kingdom, as Jesus would say to Pilate, that is not of this world. And to them, suffering was a sign of defeat, not victory. And many times we've been guilty of the same thing, have we not? And we think with all the things that are happening, what about these Olympics? Did you see what happened over there? It's not a sign of losing. Don't get overwhelmed, folks. If you see what's going on and the evil that is increasing around this world, you are to interpret that based on Romans chapter 1. It is God's wrath that is being revealed against ungodliness. It is not a sign that we are losing. It is not a sign that Christ is losing. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. And so with them, Jesus chooses to do what God says he does in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, God says he lets them go in their sin. He basically, as my former pastor David Haar said, he gives them what they want. And he chooses to conceal it because that's what they want. He throws out the demons. They cry out in great fear. And then they confess him to be the Son of God. It's really funny, the language here is an emphasis on you. In the English, it's sometimes hard to hear in our English language emphasis here unless we italicize things. But the demons hear the language put, you're him, the Son of God. That's basically what the language is implying here. They are frightened. And then Jesus basically tells them, quiet. Quiet. He rebukes them. And he rebukes them because they knew that he was the Christ. Now, first I want you to notice this. Remember, the demons know who Jesus is. The people of Capernaum don't. That should be frightening. Second, notice how they shudder in fear. The people don't. Notice that Jesus does not want the cat out of the bag. He doesn't want, he conceals his identity to the people of Capernaum. You know what that is? That's called judgment. The question for all those in this world is, do you know who this Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? What did Jesus come to earth to do? Is this really who Jesus is and what he came to do? Your answer to this question will determine what happens to you when he comes that second time. But even more, because you notice the demons knew who he was and knew what he came to do. You can know facts about Jesus. You can have good theology. But here is the question, and this is really, really important. Okay? Do you love him because of who he is? Do you love him because of what he comes to do and will do? Do you trust in that finished work fully? Do you look at him? Do you look at his sovereignty? Do you react in anger, in fear, and say, get away? Or do you react in joy and love? And excitement, glorifying and worshiping God, and saying the same words that Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6 that we just read earlier. Here I am, Lord, send me. Whatever you need me to say, I'll say it. What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? You saved me from the pits of hell. What do you want me to do? I'm yours. You have purchased me by the blood of your own Son. The salvation of God for you is free, but it's not cheap. Father, what is it that you want me to do? I'll do it. Here, you've cleansed me. You've taken that coal. You've cleansed my lips. Here I am. Send me. What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? That is the reaction of a person who loves God, serves him with joy, knowing that condemnation on you is no longer a reality. For those who trust in Christ, condemnation is gone. Even in your struggle with sin, If you have this sense of you that, oh, I'm a sinner, and you're struggling with it, be encouraged. Romans chapter 7 has this great, great explanation by Paul that if you sense that you hate your sin that is in you, and you're struggling, and you want to get rid of it, you find a problem that it's within you, and you struggle, folks, if you were not a believer, you would be at peace with your sin. You would look at Jesus, and you would do what the demons did. You're the Son of God. Get out of my face. Say this once, I'll say it again, and I'll conclude with this. There are only two options in this world. You are either at peace with your sin and at war with God, or you are at peace with God and at war with your sin. There is no in between. It is Christ's prerogative that gave you the perspective to know that you are at peace with God and at war with your sin. And the call for that is that now Jesus, who has empowered you by his Spirit to continue that war, do it. Serve him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and for your compassion on us. We who did not deserve it. But Father, you chose out of your own free will, simply because you wanted to. In glorifying your Son, you chose to save us. who cling to you for salvation. We pray, Lord God, that the purpose for which you saved us would be fulfilled in our lives here on earth, and that you would teach us and empower us through your Spirit to serve you in truth and in joy. We pray this, Lord God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.